The reading is from Isaiah chapter 40, verses 12 to 26, and you can find that on page 508 of the Red Bibles on the seats. Isaiah chapter 40, verses 12 to 26. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, or with the breadth of his hand marked off the heavens? Who has held the dust of the earth in a basket, or weighed the mountains on the scales, and the hills in a balance? Who has understood the mind of the Lord, or instructed him as his counselor? Whom did the Lord consult to enlighten him? And who taught him the right way? Who was it that taught him knowledge or showed him the path of understanding? Surely the nations are like a drop in a bucket. They are regarded as dust on the scales. He weighs the islands as though they were fine dust. Lebanon is not sufficient for altar fires, nor its animals enough for burnt offerings. Before him, all the nations are as nothing. They are regarded by him as worthless and less than nothing. To whom then will you compare God? What image will you compare him to? As for an idol, a craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and fashions silver chains for it. A man too poor to present such an offering selects wood that will not rot. He looks for a skilled craftsman to set up an idol that will not topple. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood since the earth was founded? He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and its people are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy and spreads them out like a tent to live in. He brings princes to naught and reduces the rulers of this world to nothing. No sooner are they planted, no sooner are they sown, no sooner do they take root in the ground than he blows on them and they wither, and a whirlwind sweeps them away like chaff. To whom will you compare me, or who is my equal, says the Holy One? Lift your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? He who brings out the starry host one by one and calls them each by name. Because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing.
Well, do keep that passage open, and let's pray as we begin. Yes, Father, you are indeed a great big God, and you make great big promises. Lord, we pray that just as you speak and your word does not return to you empty, your word today would purpose all that you achieve, all that you purpose for it. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the very first films I saw at the cinema was Honey, I Shrunk the Kids. Not sure if you've seen it. In a sense, you don't need to. The title says it all. Very, very, very simple premise. And this crazy scientist shrinks his children down to just this little size, about the size of an insect, and their two friends. He does it sort of unwittingly, and then he, to make this matters worse, he doesn't realise it, but he throws them out into the rubbish bin at the foot of the garden. And the drama of the film is them getting back to the house and finding out a way of being made big again. It's a bit of a hit of a film. And I think the reason it is because it taps into a fear, I guess, we all have, or maybe not a fear, but something we all feel. We may not be tiny, but at times we feel it. We feel very small. We can feel daunted, can't we, by all sorts of things in life, overwhelmed by things that just seem so big and so powerful. It might be someone at school who just really gives you a hard time, and they feel big to you and you feel small. It might not be a person, it might be a thing, it might be the economy and how it makes you unsettled and makes you feel like you have to stick with your job and not lose it at any cost. Or it might be your husband's depression. Or it might be your inability to get pregnant. Or it might be a sin, a secret sin, a secret struggle you have that no one else knows about but just feels insurmountable to you. There are going to be hundreds of things, hundreds of issues, of situations, or potential situations we all worry about and feel very small before. They seem big, and we, by comparison, seem tiny. And as a result, as we look to go into a new year, into 2013, we can feel a little bit sort of downcast, a little bit... Yeah, life's okay, but these big things in my life weigh on me. Now, I don't want to break into the festive cheer and bring us all down. But if we're going to look at God's word together now and be lifted by it, which I pray we're going to be, we need to identify with the first hearers of Isaiah chapter 40. They were a people who felt very small. They felt very powerless. And it was really because they knew it was only a matter of time before they were defeated by a foreign army, destroyed their city, their country, absolutely ransacked, and they were carried off as prisoners, as they were going to be carried off as slaves to a foreign land. Well, then we get to Isaiah chapter 40. And what Isaiah says kind of has the power to turn the mood of the nation around. And we didn't read the first words of Isaiah 40, but we probably need to, because they're so powerful. They set the context for all that follows. Isaiah 40, verse 1, God says, comfort my people, says your God. Yes, you as a people are going to be invaded and then destroyed. Your future looks bleak, but there is hope. There is hope. Because as the next 11 verses of Isaiah says, Isaiah 41 to 11, there's a great promise where God says, I am coming to save you. I am coming to save. Just as a shepherd gathers up sheep and lambs to himself, well, so I'm going to gather up my people to myself. I'm going to come and I'm going to save you as a people and rescue you for myself for all eternity. It's a wonderful promise. And stepping back, I think you can say it's a promise that's born of a truth we see throughout the whole of the Bible. A truth that is this: God is for his people. God is for us. He is for us. He never washes his hands of his people, no matter how sinful they feel, how far from him they are. God has never lets go of them. And so whether it's the destruction of your country, of your home city, as the people of Isaiah's day were facing, or whether it's just an insurmountable situation we feel at home or at work, we know that God's word is the same to us as it was to them. Comfort my people. He is at work for our good. The thing is, this is very hard to believe, isn't it? Very, very hard to believe. In the midst of all the difficulties of life, which seem so huge and so big to us, to feel anything other than daunted as we look into the future. We might go, oh yes, in the Bible, yeah, God makes these kind of promises, these spiritual promises, and they're nice, I guess, but I can't really bank on them to carry me through life, can we? I can't really expect God to deliver on the promises he makes to work for my good when the things I face seem so, well, they're so solid and they're so huge. Well, yes, we can, says Isaiah. Yes, we can. Of course, God will keep his word to do his people good. And the reason is, because he is the maker of all. Well, that's the first of two reasons. He is the maker of all. And he doesn't just say that in a kind of neat sentence. like any good teacher at school, he asks questions that help us as the readers arrive at that answer. Here's the first question. Did you notice it as it was being read? There in verse 12. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, or with the breadth of his hand, marked off the heavens? Well, I wonder how much water we can measure in the hollow of our hands. Anyone want to come and volunteer? Let's think. How much water can we, as humans, measure in the hollow of our hands? No pressure to come, but anyone feeling bold and want to come up and just help out with that? I was told John Davis would step up if no one else would. Sorry, John. Sorry, I know you hate doing this kind of thing. Great, John. Okay. We've got, I've got a pint of water. Do you think you could just hold that in? It's only a pint. There's lots of water in the world. Could you just hold a pint in the palm? No. Just hold like this. Okay, let's see. Okay, let's just see. Okay, right. Okay, that's right. Okay, just hold on to that for a bit longer. Okay, John, that's not very much. That's less than 1% of a pint, probably. That's very, very small. Thank you. You can go back to your seat. Thank you. Point made. There we go. Look, we can do this, like that. There we go. Great. Here's the point. John can just get what? John can get like a few milliliters in his hands. When Isaiah says, who has measured the waters? He's thinking of all the water there ever is. And for the people at the time, they'd think of the Mediterranean and the Dead Sea and the Sea of Galilee. All that water in God's hand. And we need not stop at those waters. We can think of all the waters there are in the whole world. 75% of the globe is covered by water. Is that not the case? Think how deep the unsearchable the oceans are. All there, just in the palm of God's hand. But Isaiah goes on, doesn't he? He says, who has marked off the heavens with the breadth of his hand? Anyone know? Everyone know here what the breadth is of your hand? Anyone not know? Who could tell me what the breadth of your hand is? Anyone? Yeah, Matthew, what's the breadth of your hand? It's the gap between your thumb and your finger. That is the breadth there. So what is that? A few centimetres. Isaiah says, Look up at the heavens, like the sky, when it's a blue sky, blue day, looking up, and you think, what is it? Miles and miles and miles you can see above your head. Vast expanse. Just a few centimetres to God. Just the breadth. Just the breadth. That is how big it seems to God. Tiny, just small. For us, vast. For God, nothing. When he goes on, you know, who's gathered all the dust of the earth? That's all the kind of, all the soil, basically, of the earth in a little basket, a little measure. Only God. Or then he goes, this is a great image. I think this is fantastic. Or who, end of verse 12, has weighed the mountains on scales. Or the hills in a balance. You know, you think of scales. You can just imagine God kind of piling up kind of the Himalayas and the Alps and all the mountains of the Rockies and every other mountain range ever is. He's got that on one, and he's got a few weights on the other side. Just think how huge God's scales must be to do that, or how huge he'd have to be to lift them all there, to pile them all there. If you've got the colouring in, you might want to colour in all the mountains of the world on your scales, on your balance. Who has done that? Someone clearly with massive hands to gather it all together. Someone who must be very massive, a massive being. Well, only God. And the point that Isaiah's making is he's not just massive. He's not just the massive creator of our whole world and everything in it. He's also a very wise God as well. Did you see that? It moves in verse 12 to power and creation, to verse 13 and 14 to his wisdom. I guess we can say particularly the instance here is kind of the wisdom that led God to create our world. Isn't it? Because isn't our world made in such a wise kind of a way? We're not too close to the sun that we burn up. We're not too far away that we freeze to death. We have a world which has got huge great rainforests in, which act as great big lungs for our globe, don't they? Sort of sucking in all that, what is it, sucking in the carbon dioxide and giving out the oxygen, which is so essential for human life. Or you think of the God who designed little blood cells in our blood that will cause us to clot when we cut ourselves, just so that we don't bleed to death. Like three little things. But here's the question Isaiah puts to his hearers, he puts to us today. Who did God consult when he made those blood cells, when he made the rainforests? Did he ask any of us for advice? Of course he didn't. our God, he is very, very great. Great over the created world, but also over all the people in the world as well. All the nations. Whether that's the great superpowers of Isaiah's day, and they were pretty overwhelmed by the Assyrians, a huge great superpower, or later the Babylonians. Or the same holds for us today. You know, you've got 300 million Americans, or what is it, 1.3 billion Chinese, with all their wealth, all their capability, all their power. And God's, and Isaiah says, well, to God, they're nothing more than a drop in a bucket. A drop in a bucket. That's not very significant, is it? I've got my bucket here from some. So let's just think, how much is a drop? So we go, okay, look, here. So we'll do a drop in this bucket, shall we? Just do a drop. I've got a few drops. Now, what can I do? How useful is this? Can I wash my hands in this bucket with that drop? No, I can't. Can I? No. Can I have a bath? Can I? I don't know. Have a lovely drink? Nothing. Inconsequential. Drop in the bucket as nothing. I need to be careful here. You know, when Isaiah says the nations of the earth are, verse 17, to him as nothing, they are to be regarded as worthless and less than nothing, he's not saying that all the nations, all the people of the earth are worthless to him in value. Just in comparison to him, they are as nothing. So think of all the iPhones there are in the world, and all the other kind of Apple products, countless, and they're lovely bits of kit, aren't they? I mean, they're very, very powerful, very capable bits of technology. Gather them all together and set them against their creator, Steve Jobs. How do they compare? Well, they don't. It's a silly question. You don't compare a person, a creator, with the machines he's made. They're not in value. They're a different scale. They're a different order. Steve Jobs, he's a totally different order. He can't even be compared with the things he has created. In the same way, God can't be compared with the nations. He is in a class apart. This is who our great God is, Isaiah says. Very great. And the point is this. It's not just that our God is a great big God, but this is the God who makes promises, who promises to comfort his people, who promises to work for the good of his people. If this God, the true God, is for us, well then, who can be against us? What can be against us? Who can thwart God's desire and his purposes to work for our good? Well, no one can. He can be trusted because he's the maker of all. Well, if that's one reason we can have hope as we go forward into 2013, here's another. God can be trusted. He's the master of all. He's the maker of all. He's also the master of all. That comes across in verse 21. Just have a look down. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood since the earth was founded? He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and its peoples are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy, and spreads them out like a tent to live in. So where is God now? Well, he's sitting on a throne with the earth beneath him. He's ruling over it and over those who seem so great and so powerful in our eyes. See that verse 23? He brings princes to naught and reduces the rulers of the world to nothing. They're a bit like a plant which grows up, verse 24. And then God, he blows on them. And they wither and they die. That's true, isn't it? Where are all the mighty ones of world history? Where's Julius Caesar? Where's Napoleon? Where's Winston Churchill? All of them. They're in the grave, aren't they? Consigned to history. Well, let's take British prime ministers, for instance. People who have been very powerful and significant here in this corner of the world. Always would have been on the front pages of newspapers whenever they were in power. Very powerful in their day, but quickly forgotten. So who knows who the current prime minister is today? Anyone know who the current Prime Minister is today? Do many of us? One or two of us do? A few nods. Anyone want to say? Doug, who's the current Prime Minister? David Cameron! Who was before him? Who knows who was before him? It's Julian, yeah. Gordon Brown before that. Tony Blair before that. John Major. Who was before John Major? Well, this might not work. Who's before Margaret Thatcher? I'm not asking you, Ed. Who was Prime Minister 100 years ago, Ed? Just 100 years. There's nothing in the span of the world history. 100 years.
Marquess of Salisbury. I've got Herbert Henry Asquith. That would also do. So 100 years ago is not long, but he's forgotten to most of us here.
These great ones in British history, now no more, swept away, blown on, off the face of the earth. 100 years is nothing. Unless we think God's rule is limited just to this earth, Isaiah says, lift up your eyes on a dark night, go out to the Mendips, lift up your eyes on a clear night and look up at the stars. Who put them there in the first place? Who calls them out each night? Sustains them there in the night sky, names them one by one. Because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. And we know, what is it, thousands out there we can see with our naked eye. With a telescope, see even more. How many stars are there in the visible universe, do you think? How many stars? Anyone hazard a guess? Volunteer? You could be a volunteer. You won't be humiliated or anything. Anyone come up? Just need to hold something.
John, we're not going to pick on you again, John. Come on. Matthew, would you come up for coming up? Okay. It's not that dramatic, so don't go too fast. This is how many stars there are in the universe. Just take it slow, because it's not that.
It's that big. Oh,
there we go. So that, what is that? That is 7 with 22 noughts. 70 sextillion.
70 sextillion stars. That is, that means there are more stars in the universe than there are grains of sand on every beach that there is across the whole of the world. That's how many stars they estimate is in our visible universe. That is a lot of stars. Thank you, Matthew, very much. Thank you. Let's just put that down there. That's fine. So our God, he's the maker of all. He's the master of all too. Do you think this God is able to keep his words? Is he able to deliver on the promises he makes? Promises to do us good. Promises specifically to them to comfort them, to come and save them. Of course he is. And we who live in New Testament times, well, we have all the more reason to trust him, don't we? Because when he promised to come into this world, we saw that he very much delivered on that promise. Having promised to come, he came. The God who made 70 sextillion stars left his throne and was born as a baby. So determined was he to work for the good of his people that he came in the person of Jesus just as he said he would do. The maker, just think of it, the maker, the master of all, the one who we've been speaking about now, walked the face of this planet. And sure, there were flashes of Jesus' real identity while he was going about his business, as it were. You know, so only someone who is king over all creation can just still a storm with a word, or raise someone to the dead, or say things that confound the brightest of minds. He, of course, we saw flashes of his real identity, but he came in weakness, didn't he? Because he had a job to do. He came to do us good by dealing with our sin and dying in our place. What a God. What a God. Totally in charge and totally out for the good of his people. And therefore, totally trustworthy. This is the God that Jesus reveals, the God we see in Christ. So here, as we finish, is the killer question. Why would we want to set him against anyone or anything else today? It's the question God's asking of us right now, as we sit listening to his words. It's the question he wants us to take with us into this week.
Verse, what is it? It's repeated twice. Verse 18 and then again in 25. To whom then will you compare me? Verse 26. Or who is my, verse 25, who is my equal? It's a very searching question, because isn't this exactly what we do? We don't realise we're doing. Oh, I think this is, for me, I've been very undone by this question. I don't realise I'm doing it, but I tend to play this God, the real God, off in my mind against all the issues I face in my life. And it works something like this. Oh, I know God is good. I know he's for me. But I'm not sure he's really able to get me through whatever it is I'm facing. Whatever the thing is I'm really worried about and nervous about. I'm not able, sure he's able to get me through. Because God is big. Yeah, he's big. But frankly, this thing that I'm facing in 2013, or the millions of things I'm facing, are much bigger. So I've got no choice but to go into 2013 feeling a bit, I'm sort of semi-hopeful, but frankly a bit downcast and nervous and overwhelmed. Cynical about what lies ahead. Well, isn't that crazy? In light of who our God is, what we hear in Isaiah 40. To whom then will you compare me? Oh, there is no contest. Which is why if we're going to enter 2013 with real hope, let's hold on to some of these images, really memorable images that Isaiah supplies, of the Pacific Ocean, just in the palm of God's hand, of the Pyrenees, just piled onto some scales, of all the peoples of the earth, just a drop in a bucket. See God in his right proportions. See Jesus in his right proportions, and suddenly his promise to work for our good means that we can go into the new year with real confidence, no matter what we face. Shall we have a moment of quiet, and then I'll lead us in a prayer. To whom then will you compare God? Oh, Father, we are so sorry that we compare you with other things and we compare you unfavorably. We're sorry we think of you as so small, so powerless, so unable to deliver on your promises. Father, please would you give us a right sense of who you are, of how powerful you are as the God who promises to work for our good, who promises to comfort us, who promises to come and save us. And we pray that for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Loads of questions, but basically they end up just being two questions, so we'll just do those. First of all, Jim, verse 12, are we to think of God as having been a huge giant with enormous hands, or is this just picture language?
I think it is just picture language, because in the Bible God is described as light, God is light, God is love, and he's also described as God is spirit. He doesn't have a body. So this is picture language to help us understand him in his proportions, right proportions.
Okay, and the other question was basically six variations on a theme of one of the biggest questions in human history, so not too much pressure. If God is this great, why is there so much evil and suffering? Why doesn't he do something about it? Is basically what five or six people have asked.
Sticking with Isaiah 40, I think you'd want to go down the line of God is promising to do. What is he promising to do? He is promising to come and gather up his people as a shepherd gathers lambs into his arms and cradles them close to his heart. God is promising to come and gather anyone who would be a part of his people to himself. And when that happens, it will be bliss. It will be all fulfillment, all joy. And that is where he's going. And we're just not there yet.
So God is going to use the sort of power we have here described in Isaiah 40 to bring an end to evil and suffering.
Yes.
Yeah. It's picked up, isn't it, in the song we've just sung. as we think about God, his son not sparing, sent him to die. Yeah. And that whole sort of salvation plan to bring about an end to suffering. Yeah.
Yeah, coming in the person of Christ was an immensely costly thing, because it meant he willing to suffer. Well, God in Christ was suffering the punishment we deserved.
And the way to end even suffering. Yeah. Thank you very much, Jim.